That's what Abraham did.
Huh?
He fell asleep. God did all the business and he woke him up with it.
Hold on.
When God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham fell asleep.
Yeah, okay. That means it's okay if I fall asleep?
It's okay.
Christ asked his disciples, can you not stay awake with me just a little while?
Brother Keith said I fell asleep at his house yesterday and I had my mouth open and flies are going in and out, but I think he's lying. Okay, I know Neil had finished chapter 9. There was a couple of little things I wanted to touch bases on in there and then go on to 10. I think he did a pretty good job at the spur of the moment. One of the things, let me see, I had some marks on here where I wanted to just touch bases on. That word building over there was translated creature a few other places. And of course that speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That was back in verse 11. And there was another thing I wanted to mention. Oh, it mentioned goats and calves, plural, because that showed the repetition of it. I had a little asterisk by that, and I think we probably talked about that. I'm back in chapter 9. In verse 13, we saw that it purified to the flesh, which I guess that's kind of important because it had a certain amount of efficacy, and as we'll see in the next chapter, I think he said, you know, because these did do that, how much better the blood of Christ. You know, I mean, it's not like that blood was shed and it was just nothing, you know. So it did purify the flesh. It sanctified. So it did some sanctification, but it was to the purifying of the flesh, nothing internal. And notice verse 15, I think, I'm not sure Brother Neil mentioned it, but he said, are called. Right, the transgressions of the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there you go, we're called. And we also see that he's a mediator, and everybody I think here knows what a mediator is by now. It's someone that stands between God and man, and of course Christ is the only mediator between God and men. And then there's that word testament that we see in verse 15, right? Is it verse 15 that says the testament? Yeah, first testament. They which are called might receive the promise. And so the new covenant is a testament, but it's a covenant too. Why do you, anybody any ideas on that? Why is it called a covenant and a testament? I don't know. A testament has to do with death, right? And an inheritance and all that. But a covenant, well, let me just read what I got. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, the one promising to do certain things upon the fulfillment of certain conditions by the other. Whereas a testament or will, which is a will, is where one bequeaths certain things as gifts. Thus the two seem to be contradictory or contrary to one another, but they're not really. So let me just read to you what Pink says. He says, that which was a covenant has become to us a testament. The covenant was made by God with Christ. By his death, that which God pledged himself to do unto the heirs of promise in return for the work which Christ was to perform is now bequeathed to us as a free gift. What was a legal stipulation between the Father and the mediator comes to us purely as a matter of grace, is what he says. So anyway, so sometimes the word covenant is neither a stipulated agreement nor a will, but instead an economy as a dispensation. But here it has to do with a will and a promise too. So I think that's maybe what he's getting at. And then it uses the word redemption, and the word redemption means to buy back, doesn't it? So, did Christ purchase sins, or did he purchase a people? Why not redemption of the transgressors rather than the redemption of the
transgressions. Just a thought. You got any ideas, Brother Keith? Just throw that out there and throw a monkey wrench in there, huh? It says, yeah, because it says redemption of the transgression. Well, I kind of think about what were you going to say? You were getting ready to say something. Well, I think the reference is probably the discharge of the debt that we owed. Remember reconciliation? The word reconciliation meant like to balance a ledger. So I'm thinking he's paid the debt of sins. Now, he's reconciled us, I understand that, but he's reconciled the debt that we owe. Now, I think that's the focus here, is the sins. He's purged our sins, right? Remember back in verse 3, he said purged our sins? So that's probably the focus here, I guess. That's what I see it anyhow. And then in verse 16 and 17, we see that, oh, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Boy, that's good, huh? Is a force. I like that. Because a covenant was also to be a testament. It was confirmed by the death of the testator, so it's in force too, right? Now, Pink lists four reasons that the everlasting covenant has the nature of a testament. So it's a covenant, it's an everlasting covenant, but it has the nature of a testament. He lists four things. It was preceded from the will of God. Okay, he freely made it, right? He freely made it. And of course, Christ fulfilled it. And then, secondly, it contained various legacies or gifts to Christ. God bequeathed the elect as his inheritance. We're his inheritance, right? And so we should be joint heirs with him, as the Bible tells us. Then third is unalterable. You can read that in Galatians. It's ordered in all things, sure, right? And so it's unalterable. And the death of Christ has secured the administration. It's a force. It is a force. It's firm and cannot be disannulled or annulled. Okay, so it's a force. And then, of course, repentance and faith are required by the gospel, yet, strictly speaking, they're not the condition of entering into the enjoyment of Christ's gift. Faith is the means to receive and partake of the things promised. Repentance is the qualification whereby we know that we are the persons whom that belongs to. So I think that makes sense. And then I think Brother Neil probably finished the rest of it pretty good. Oh, in verse, let's see here. Verse 18 through 22, it says, for when Moses, okay, wherein neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, okay, this is a bloody religion, isn't it? For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. What book did he sprinkle? Well, what does that even mean? I don't think I could figure it's the book of the law. But I don't think there's anything. Is there anything in the Old Testament where he sprinkled a book? I don't think so. Huh? Anybody know of anything? He sprinkled the, where the book, where the, yeah. So the law was in there. Yeah, so that's probably what he's talking about. I did notice that, especially in chapter 10, that a lot of what he's quoting is out of the Septuagint. It seems to be the way it's in the Septuagint. We'll get to it in a minute. We got a lot of time. We got half hour here. Okay. Anyway, and he took water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So he sprinkled the people too, didn't he? I guess that speaks of the sanctification of the people, and he used water, I guess, to make it more fluid. Of course, that also might speak of the water and blood that came out of Christ too, huh? Perhaps. Just a thought there. Okay. So I
that's about it, almost. I got maybe a couple more points and we'll get on to chapter 10. I didn't want to... Of course, we saw in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. So the patterns were purified with these, huh? It says that they were purified with these. So if they were purified with these, how much, you know, heavenly was better than these? And of course we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. And verse 25, he's not going to offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So we know that too. And then almost a couple other things. Verse 27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That ought to sober up anybody, huh? We're all appointed to die. And I tell you what, we're going to make that appointment. After that, the judgment. So, I had something down here. I thought it was... Yeah, this is pretty good. As death leaves men, so judgment will find them. Think about that. As you die, as death leaves you, if you die in unbelief, you will meet judgment. You will meet the judgment of God. So as death leaves men, so judgment will find them. Whatever state you're in when you die, that's where you're going to meet the Lord, at that state. So that's something to think about. And it is appointed. It's not by chance. It's not by any other thing. It's appointment. It's appointment. And of course, that's all of Adam's seed. It's by divine appointment. So anyway, and then it says, of course, he bare the sins of many, right? And who are those? Them that look to him. Yeah, all that look to him, he bore. If you look into him for salvation, then he bore your sins. Because you're looking in faith, aren't you? I like that. So anyway, okay, let's go on to chapter 10. And of course, the first word we see there, for. The word for looks back to what's all been said in chapter 9, right? For the law, and of course, the law there is speaking about the whole Old Testament economy, right? The whole Mosaic economy. That's not talking about the moral law. And we know that because it says, can never with these sacrifices which they offered in that same verse. So you know he's talking about the Old Testament economy, the Mosaic economy of the offering of sacrifice. For the law, or the Mosaic economy, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And of course we see it's a shadow. It's just the whole system of worship was but a shadow of good things to come. And so a shadow has no substance to it, does it? I mean, a picture, think about this, a picture of a loaf of bread, what you going to do with that? Might remind you of a loaf of bread, but you ain't going to... This is my wife. Yeah, that ain't your wife. It's a shadow. But also, a picture of a loaf of bread ain't going to fill you up, huh? It ain't going to fill you up. Might make you hungry. But anyway, I thought that was a pretty good point. But anyway, so it's just a shadow. And it's not the substance, right? And then a shadow gives an imperfect... This shadow is an imperfect one, because I think it says here, and not the very image. So there you go. It's a shadow of good things come, and not the very image. So it probably wasn't even a perfect shadow, huh? But the gospel tells us more about it, doesn't it? That shadow, I know, that's true. Right. Yeah, a good picture is better than a shadow, huh? That's a good point. Okay, and of course... Yeah, had a problem seeing. Yeah. Okay. What else? Oh, good things to come. I think the gospel is declaring what we saw, what they saw in shadows and types and stuff, really. And then it says the good things to come. Now, when he says good things to come, he's talking future, but is he talking about some future down the road, or what is he talking about there? It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. These good things to come, and not the very image. I think it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something way out in the future still yet. So it was, in other words, it's a future, not when this epistle was written, but at the time that the Mosaic economy was instituted. In other words, it'd be good things to come after the Mosaic economy. I think that makes more sense than anything. And it says here, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And so that was a never-ending thing, right? It just kept on and on and on. And it says here, they never could. Now, that to me should silence all speculation that the Old Testament saints were saved some other kind of way. I mean, if they were saved a different way by the Old Testament sacrifices, how can Paul say this? It says here, can never with those sacrifices, right? Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, the word perfect, I don't think that's speaking of a practical sense, but of a judicial sense. Wouldn't you think? Looks more to the judicial aspect of it than any. Everybody here understands what I mean by that, huh? Judicial and practical. You know, one's a legal thing, right? He purged our sins, but then we still sin, don't we? But it says here, back in Hebrews, he said he purged our sins. So, judicially speaking, they're all taken care of. You know, we've been reconciled in that sense. But then we receive reconciliation. What am I trying to say? Brother Keith, help me out. Yeah. And the other. Yeah. And then in a practical sense, we're being sanctified and all that. But yet, in a legal sense, we're sanctified by Christ, right? He says he hath sanctified us, I think. We're going to see that in here. But then, when we're saved, we're being sanctified in a practical sense. That's what I guess I'm getting at, too. So anyway, you're not. Are you complete yet? Or perfect? No. But in Christ, you are. You know? In a legal sense, you are. Yeah, you've been justified. Legally, you stand as if you had never sinned. Anyway, they did this year by year. Can you imagine that all the blood that was shed down through all these years? A lot of blood, huh? Yeah. I agree with you, but I sound like you were trying to go somewhere I couldn't hear you totally in what you were saying.
But,
in other words, yeah, it was a remembrance again. No. Well, it says it says it never took away sins too, so. There was a remembrance again of sin the next year anyhow, so I think that's where you were going with it. Verse 2. This is a question. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? He's asking, you know. In other words, if it would have made the comers thereunto perfect, wouldn't it have ceased to be offered? Yeah. And so it would have ceased to be an offer, huh? Yeah, because he says, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. If it did that, right? And so he asks the question, it would have ceased to be offered, because it once purged, and of course this again is speaking of a judicial or a legal taken away. And it says here they would have no more conscience of sins. The complete deliverance from the fear of God, ever imputing them to us, there is therefore no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. I think that's what the idea is, there's no more conscience of sins, because obviously we sin again and we have conscience of sins, but when you sin again, are you like the Pentecostals think you're lost? Now, those people got to live under bondage, huh? Anybody that doesn't think that Christ took care of all your sins, to me, you know, it's kind of a works thing. How do you have joy when the next time you sin? I guess they think they're perfect, I don't know. But the next time you sin, that you got to, you know, even the Catholic Church, I mean, you commit certain sins, you're going to hell. So, I mean, that's a bondage thing, isn't it? It is. It really is. And so, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 for our visitors that just came in. Verse 2. We ain't far into it. Anyway. Okay. Anybody else? Any thoughts on verse 2? We see in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's, I don't know how you get past that. Yeah.
You're not worried, you didn't do it, he's not doing enough sanctification and work for you. But if you quit being useful in the ministry, you're going to get up there. Maybe I'm a believer, but I'm not a good one, you're going to get up there.
That's a good point.
The devil should let you keep every one of them.
Keep you down, huh? Yeah. Take away your joy, huh? Yeah, I know I'm not good enough. but Jesus is. He's good enough. Okay. Oh, I thought you would.
No, I said I'm glad I'm not the kindle of myself.
Oh, no. Yeah, no joke. Huh? In verse 3 it says, but in those sacrifices, talking about the Levitical, Mosaic, economy, the sacrifices, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, etc., and everything that the Old Testament high priest offered and the priest offered. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, he says every year, so I think he's focusing on the Day of Atonement mostly here, right? Because that's when it was done every year. I mean, there was a lot of sacrifices offered, but the Day of Atonement, that was a once a year thing, right? So, but in those sacrifices, year, right? There was a remembrance again made of sins every year. And so,
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he confessed the sins of the nation of Israel and placed them on the head of that scapegoat. I remember that, yeah. He said Israel. Not Egypt, by the way. Go figure that. And so anyway, there's a remembrance again. I think there are old sins too. Not just any new sins, but even the old sins. There was a remembrance again. Because the next verse says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." So that meant, now think about that. If you put that with this verse, there's a remembrance again. So that meant it was not like, you know, it took away those sins, but then they were sinning again, so they needed a new sacrifice. No, it never took away any sins, did it? And so, to me, I guess you might say it rolled it back a year. I've heard that said, you know. And that kind of makes sense because there was a remembrance again. Those old sins, they just brought up again. Because it never took away any sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices never took away one sin. It only purified to the flesh, and it all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4, the word "for" looks back to what we just read in verse 3. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins at all." So the Old Testament saints were not, you know, saved by the Old Testament sacrifices again, because those things never took away sins, right? And so, but Christ did. Then in verse, I'm not sure I had anything else there. I mean, I have some other notes, but we can go on. We're going to run out of time. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." You might turn to Psalms chapter 40. Brother Keith, turn to Psalms chapter 40 and read that. I don't know if I remember exactly what verse that starts in, but you can read the whole down through verse 6 or 7, I think it is, if I remember right. That's probably good enough. Actually, verse 6 through 6 and 7 is probably the main ones I'm looking at here, is what he's quoting here. So it's he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." So he says here, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." Right? And then he says, "Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." In our verse here it says, "But a body hast thou prepared me." Right? "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." So it reads a little different, right? A little bit. But I think the meaning is the same thing. in verse 6 of our chapter, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices, sins I have had no pleasure. I just said that, are not required. Now, what do you think he means by, anybody any ideas on this, about this ear thing? Mine ears has thou opened. But he says, over here he says, a body has thou prepared. In fact, the Septuagint, whatever, take whatever that's worth, it says body. Okay? And in verse 5 of our Hebrews, it says, wherefore when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, in Hebrews. And over here it says, thou hast no desire. In the Septuagint it says, thou wouldest not. So it's almost like he's quoting the Septuagint. Everybody knows what the Septuagint is, right? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, right? So if you read it, if you read the English part of it, it's, in other words, then the Greek's translated to English. But anyway, it was the Greek translation of the Hebrew, right? Am I correct? And I think it's called the Septuagint because what? What does Septuagint mean? Isn't that 70? 70 scholars or something? I can't remember. I used to know that and I already forgot. Yeah, but it was written. But the Septuagint was a Greek. It was a Greek, though, not Hebrew. Is what I'm getting at too. I'm pretty sure I'm correct on that. But anyway, but about this ear thing, okay? He says, but a body. Now, what I've read about that, you can read. Look at Exodus chapter 21. You go read it. Exodus chapter 21. That way, I can't hardly see. Verse 5 and 6. Yeah, Exodus 21, verse 5 and 6.
And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not be out free. Then the master shall bring him to the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, and to the doorpost, his master shall bore a hole in his roof.
Yeah, so I think that word open his ear is signifying that Christ had a body. Body has thou prepared, and he was a servant, wasn't he? He was a servant. So he took on the form of a servant. So I think that's why whoever wrote Hebrews, which I think is Apostle Paul, put body. And it was body in the Septuagint too, so I don't know. I thought that was interesting. Okay. Anybody else? Any thoughts on that verse? Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. Well, what does that mean? What's the word pleasure mean, even? Huh? Satisfied, pleased with. Now he instituted all that, didn't he? But it's right. Yeah, it didn't satisfy. Right, it never satisfied the law, did it? So it never satisfied. So I think that's the idea here. In other words, the word pleasure means pleased with, be good. It wasn't good enough. It couldn't take away sins, could it? It couldn't. But Christ's blood can take away sins. Okay? And so here it says he had no pleasure. And then in the next verse, got 5 minutes. Before I go on to the next verse, go ahead. You want to say?
Septuagint is the earliest extant Greek translation of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew.
That's what I thought.
And it's estimated that the first five books of the Old Testament goes to 407 basic, the Septuagint includes the Hebrew Bible as well as the
Yeah, but the Septuagint existed in the time of Christ. Right. You said 3rd century B.C.? Okay, I thought you meant 3rd century A.D., but yeah, that makes more, yeah, right. So, yeah, it was around when the apostles wrote and Christ was around. Septuagint had been in existence. Yeah. Sir? Okay, yeah, okay, before Christ, okay. Oh, before the common era? As they tried to change it. Instead of BC, it's BCE now? Can't say Christ, right? Now, think about this. All that blood that was shed in the Old Testament. A lot of blood, right? And then what Christ went through, shedding his blood, the Son of God. God manifests in the flesh. How much does that speak about our sins, huh? Pretty bad. The terrible nature of sins. And so I think it does. It speaks about the horrible nature of our sins. That nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can take away sin. All that Old Testament stuff only prefigured it. Verse 7 says, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Of course, this is a continuation of what you just read over there in Psalms, right? Now think about this, too. The volume of the book. That whole book's about him, isn't it? The whole Old Testament. Didn't he say, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the things that were written, you know, concerning himself? So Christ is through the whole Old Testament from the very beginning. The first chapter of Genesis, it speaks about Christ. It does, and the whole book is about him, isn't it? It really is. The volume of the book is about him. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. Verse 8 and 9 says, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And of course we know that taking away the first means the Old Testament economy, that he may establish the New Testament, right? And so he says here, in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them. Now of course here again, that didn't satisfy the law, did it? Not that he said, oh, I can't stand that stuff. Well, he ordained it to prefigure what Christ would do, a shadow and all that of what Christ would do, right? We know that. It's not that, all of a sudden I'm just, I wish I would have never done that. That's not it. But it never satisfied the justice of God. It never did. And we saw that. We see that. Verse 10. We'll stop at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. How? By something we did? By our faith? By our good works? By our decision? Or what? And we can be sanctified. By the which will we can be sanctified. We perhaps might be sanctified. It says we are sanctified. Through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word sanctified means set apart, right? We know that. Now, when we're saved, we're being sanctified in a practical sense, but he's talking about judicially again. By the which will we are set apart, are sanctified, made holy, whatever you want to say, okay, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's through Christ's sacrifice that we are sanctified. And I want to make one other point here. I'm turning the page here. I don't think I'm getting... Maybe it's another first. Oh, yeah, look down. No, that's not it. We're going to go over this again. But there's another verse down here that speaks of the passive nature. Oh, look. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected. Who hath perfected? Christ hath perfected. And what's it by? That one offering, right? When he offered himself on the cross. For by one offering he hath perfected. He hath perfected, not we perfected. He hath perfected. And that word perfected means, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, how long? Forever. Them that can be sanctified, them that are sanctified. And the word sanctified there is passive. If you go look it up in the lexicon or whatever, God sanctified us. He's the one that set us apart. In that one offering hath perfected the ones that he has set apart. The ones that he has set apart, that one offering hath perfected them for a long time. How about forever? Okay, so much for those that teach you can lose your salvation, right? So anyway, and we'll stop there and we'll pick up there next Sunday. I'm sorry for my, you know, I'm doing the best I can with all these medications I'm on. Anyway, it's not easy.